Welcome to the homily studio for Sunday, the 22nd of February, which is the first Sunday of Lent. As I greeted people in the first Food for Faith post for Lent on Ash Wednesday, I said, Happy Lent. And they're two words we don't usually put together, but in fact, if we really knew what Lent is about, we would be a bit more happy all the time. So, who do we have in the conversation?
Kia ora tātou, everybody. My name's Colin McLeod. I look after religious education for Catholic schools as part of Te Kupinga Catholic Leadership Institute. I'm dodging the rain down here in Dunedin.
Kia ora koutou. My name is Jelveen. I work for Te Kupinga Catholic Leadership Institute as well. I'm a theology student and I'm based in Auckland.
Kia ora, I'm Jim McAloon. I'm in Wellington. I teach history at the university here.
Great to have you as part of this conversation. And wherever you are listening, you are welcome. As I've said a few times in these podcasts, we don't consider you to be our listeners, but you're the participants in the conversation, taking perhaps our conversation and taking your own reflections on these scriptures to the far corners in your own conversations, maybe. So as we begin, let's take a moment to be still and silent and realize that what we are doing here is not trying to dissect or exegete passages of scripture as much as to be open to God with us, speaking to us through the word, which is, yes, text on a page, but more importantly for us, the word is the person of Jesus Christ, who is God with us. And so we pray in the entrance antiphon for this first Sunday of Lent. The Lord says to us through Psalm 90, Whenever you call on me, I will answer you. I will deliver you and give you glory. I will grant you length of days. Whenever you call on me, I will answer you. I will deliver you and give you glory. I will grant you length of days. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let's jump into Lent. Who's going to get to make the first comment about Lent, about these scriptures?
I don't like the fact that Jelveen's got her mic on mute, so she's clearly opted out for the entire conversation, John. It's
Well,
maybe that's a metaphor for Lent, as going mute.
do you know that's one of the key words that Pope Leo has used in his Lenten message, listening. So maybe we should all be muted and listen. Jelveen, are you unmuted? I think Colin's just introduced you and you're there ready to go.
Okay. Well, that was an indication for me to be silent and listen, but yeah, Colin has just put me on the spot there. It is interesting how every time I read the readings for today, especially the first reading on Genesis, I get a different take. When I was younger, I would look at Genesis 1 as a historical account, which is obviously is not. And then you begin to question, oh, God created everything good. So why is it that the serpent is not good? But of course, when I look at the first reading today, it is a story about the creator and God's relationship with us, the creation. And juxtapose this, the first sin of Adam and Eve, to the gospel today with the temptation of Jesus. And we can see how the second reading is formed, where Adam's sin has become it is now Jesus's redemption, redemptive power, and that's a juxtaposition. And of course, I was reflecting on the word temptation, and it's always easy to say, avoid temptation, don't entertain temptation, don't deal with it. But I also reflect on, where am I between the first reading and the second reading? And obviously, I know where I am and where we all are. Yeah, that's where I'm looking at the readings today. I struggle with words when I look at how to overcome temptation. It is really hard.
I love your use, Jelvine. I love your use of the word temptation and entertaining in the same sentence. It reminds me of the story of the monk. I see a couple of you laughing already. The monk says to the abbot, my sin is I've been entertaining bad thoughts, but maybe it's not so much that, it's more that they've been entertaining me. Anyhow, I'm sure that is a diversion, but it gets us laughing again at the beginning of Lent, which I think is important for a reason I'll come back to in a second.
Jelvin, I was thinking of that juxtaposition of the two readings, and I remember years ago somebody talking about the fall and the great pickup, that Jesus sort of what that picked up humanity from the fall, obviously ultimately in the resurrection. And so the sense of where blame lands is what intrigued me reading this. So, is the blame for this on the serpent, or is the blame on God who set the whole situation up in the first place? What if God had never planted the tree? Or what if God had put Adam and Eve in a completely different place with a massive river in between where they could never have gotten near it? And of course, that blame isn't really the issue for these readings. Blame is sort of part, and there's a sense of God giving everything. We talk to our kids in the curriculum, ARE curriculum for the country, Tautata Whakapono. We talk about God's continuous grace, constantly, constantly giving. And the emphasis for me in this first reading is that God has given everything, all that we could want, all of God's self, but within creation has been given, but humanity wants more. And I think that's what I struggle with personally, what I think in our world we struggle with. And it's personified in the person of Satan in the conversation with Jesus, that all people are tempted. Temptation is part of life. And it's how we respond that it makes the difference.
Reflecting on the Genesis reading, it's a very well-known story, of course. I think what struck me again, or perhaps really almost for the first time, or recently anyway, is that it's a very good metaphor for some of the things that Pope Francis said, especially in Laudato Si, that our problem is technology without ethics. That we seem to think, in fact, I think he said it in about as many words, either in that or in his follow-up on the environment. We get into trouble when we think we are God, and when we start behaving as if we think we are God. And that is why we are in the middle of an ecological crisis. That is why so much is going wrong. So it's about humility, but I think there's another thought in there for me, which was related. Perhaps, and again, this is drawing very much on the thinking of Pope Francis. Just because we can doesn't necessarily mean that we should. And I can't help thinking back to the Manhattan Project, one tree that should certainly never have had its fruit eaten was how to make nuclear weapons. And it's knowledge that cannot be unmade.
Where Jim?
Very key, very key point there, Jim. I think just because we can doesn't mean, well, doesn't mean we should, but it also doesn't mean it's a good thing for us.
Indeed.
And we often, our definition of freedom, perhaps the most common definition of freedom, perhaps you hear it most, Colin, in your work with writing for high school students, but all of us hear it. Freedom means I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, with whoever I want, however I want. And well, no, that's not freedom. That's what word would we use? But well, that's an anarchy, isn't it? That's a so. How can we be discerning? Certainly, in terms of ecology, but in relationships, we need to be discerning about just because I can do or say something doesn't mean it should be needs to be done or said.
It's a good theme for Lent, isn't it? That sense of revisiting our power, if you like, the capacity that we have to act in all sorts of different ways, and that in this time of Lent, we're called to go back to basics. I remember many years ago, I used to lead or prepare a liturgy. We used to have Eucharist actually at the school on a Sunday, and so at 1:10, kids would come with families and the likes, and the chaplain of the school would say, and we had a projector that was huge screen. It filled the whole back wall of a stage. So because they, I don't know, the technology wasn't as strong as it was now. So what we did at the end, the priest and I decided we'd get everybody up out of their seats. They'd walk up onto the stage where the mass was said, and they'd enter into this big scene of the desert. We had the Judean desert on there, and they would sort of walk up to it, and the final blessing was given in the desert. And ever since, it probably made no difference to them, but ever since, my primary image with this reason is of heading into the desert, that I'm called to go there with Christ, alongside Christ. I'm there to experience in various ways these temptations. So my journey through Lent ultimately leads to the empty tomb. And I think that it's a fantastic chance that we have in Christian faith to revisit the stuff that we might have held on to for a long time, but had this little niggle that it might not be right. Maybe it's environment, maybe it's our use of AI, maybe it's the way that we participate in liturgy. The world's our oyster.
Without coming to a take home so early in our conversation, I'm wanting to focus on what will be a concern perhaps for many preachers and people who are listening to a homily this weekend, and that is the reality of temptation. And in my experience, too many people feel that the degree of temptation that they are experiencing is a sign of things being wrong. But in fact, the fact of temptation itself is not a sign that there's anything wrong. It's a sign that we are in this complex, messy world. The significant point that I would hope that a preacher makes this weekend of talking about temptation, is that Jesus was tempted. Like, that's the whole point. So temptation itself is not a sign that anything is wrong. I'm wondering if we can develop that a little bit further, because it will be a key for people who are hearing a homily this weekend.
Yes, it's also very subtle. Temptations can come in good forms. Like, for example, in the first reading, the serpent asked the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat from any of the trees in the garden?" It's a very subtle conversation that started with sowing that doubt. That doubt of our identity, the doubt of the love of God for us. And then sometimes we can wander off and look at our phone, and we see different things there. Then we start scrolling, and then it's the subtlety of then we get addicted to, social media. We get addicted to and then to different things. And then the use of AI. Let me try to use this, and then we get used to it. That, the ethics of it is lost. And then Pope Francis actually mentioned this in one of his letters. We need to use AI with the wisdom of the heart, because sometimes we just don't know that this is a temptation, that I'm sucked into it, and then it's not a bad thing.
Jim, you're
So
nodding.
we try to justify that.
Jim, you're nodding a lot.
Yeah, I am. Temptation, I think it's thank you, Jovine, and Colin too, both of you. I'm looking at it in terms of the temptations being very specific to Jesus' situation. Twice Satan says, "If you are the Son of God," and I think Jesus's response, in a way, it's, "I'm not that sort of Son of God. This is not what I'm on about. I'm not on about doing the spectacular. If this is the beginning of the public ministry, it's about humility and it's about service." And I guess on one level, these temptations, okay, food, yeah, well, we all need to eat. Power is a big one. And so I think, there's a line from here to the Garden of Gethsemane, where I can't remember which gospel it is, but Peter takes his sword out and Jesus says, "Put it away. Don't you know that I could get 12 legions of angels in here?" So I think there's something very specific about foreshadowing the whole approach of Jesus to life.
Yeah, listening to this conversation, it's really prompted me to think of temptation as relational. And I must have thought about it before, but that temptation isn't just about me and something. It's pretty much about me and the world in which I exist, and often other people. So, often a temptation for food or something or other. In Lent, we're sort of encouraged to think about those that don't have food. So the reason that we might not eat a whole lot ourselves is because we become attuned to those that don't have what we have. And that dialogue between Satan and Jesus is relational, not just between the two of them, but between Jesus's existence with his mission. So he's forming this sense of, maybe not forming, but articulating as the sense of his mission. It's not that stuff. I am actually about the people, those my brothers and sisters, the world that I've come to serve and to show God to. I'm finding myself really intrigued by this because obviously there's a relational element in the Genesis reading. The relationship between God is broken. The relationship between the man and the woman is broken when blame is thrown around. And once again, we land in a place where Jesus is healing that, or at least transcending it. Where Jesus comes in, temptation is sort of redefined as just something that's not necessarily selfish. That becomes communal. Our response to temptation is communal.
Can we go so far as to say that there's no such thing as a bad temptation? Like every temptation is a temptation to a good. Like food is a good and power is a good. And so every temptation is a temptation to something that's good. Our problem is that we don't look at the goal of the good or the power or whatever, that we grasp at what looks immediate. We grasp at the apple on the tree, to use the story. We grasp at what will satisfy immediately with no larger vision. So I think it was Aquinas or someone who's often quoted in this regard saying that people only ever do the good. Like people only ever do the good according to their limited and fallen understanding of what the good is. Like nobody sets out to do something that will be destructive to them or others as its main motivation. That the temptation is a sign we are oriented for or made for or desiring or hungering or yearning for something that is beyond. And our happiness and health is found not when we grasp at what will fill that gap for the second, but what will, but it's an orientation built into us by divine design that directs us towards the ultimate.
But do we label it as temptation when we intrinsically or overtly know that there's something misdirected in it? So what I'm thinking is another term we might use is inspired. All right. So I was inspired to go picking fruit, and we had this wonderful, box of fruit that we went home. I was inspired to, but if I was tempted to go it's a negative connotation in our usual usage. You know, this is something I actually realize I shouldn't have been doing. I should have been doing something else. And I don't know, what do people think?
That's a great example, Colin. You've used the box of fruit, which is very Augustinian, of course, because Augustine writes about as a kid, in his Confessions, writes about as a kid with his mates going out and stealing fruit, which they knew to be bad fruit, and none of them were hungry, but it was the act or the fact that they could do it. So I'm thinking of the Augustinian model with Pope Leo, who's probably thinking the same in relation to temptation.
Was it a pear
The
tree
pears, the pear
maybe?
tree, that's right, exactly.
Yeah, well, I think what I was looking at the gospel, and yes, John is quite right that when when Satan tempted Jesus to give him the kingdom of the world, it's not necessarily a bad thing, but the purpose of it is negative. So the giving him all the kingdom to for him to satisfy himself, for him to be worshipped, the Satan. And that's entire that's the in the end of the other spectrum, if you like. Again, with the Genesis reading, the serpent was trying to tell Eve that you'll be free if you eat of the fruit. It's necessarily not a bad thing, but it becomes bad because then you want to become God, and so you want to have that freedom. And so that end goal is, when we say the end does not justify the means, I think about that.
And you've hit again, Jolene, I think, on the heart of the matter. The problem is we want to be God, but in fact, being human is a beautiful thing. The problem is that we're not living humanity. We're failing to understand that by definition, as humans, we are dependents. We are needy. This is an essential part of our being by divine design. So if we're constantly fighting against that, it's just hard work because we'll never be God as hard as we try. But to accept ourselves as frail and fallible and weak and human is a beautiful thing because we then recognize in the midst of that interior awareness our capacity for the divine. I'm still staying with your question, which you've left on the table there, Colin, about is temptation the same word as inspiration? Was that your question?
Now, I was just playing with it as do we only use it as a negative sort of connotation? We already know that we're heading in a direction we shouldn't be heading. That's why it's a temptation. I'm not sure it's right. I'm just wondering. Jim, you were going to say something.
I think Colin, you and what John said a couple of minutes ago, we temptation often to the good. What this reminded me of was the scene in early in the book of The Lord of the Rings, where Frodo and Gandalf are talking, that worked out what the ring is, and Frodo asks Gandalf to take it, and Gandalf rears back in horror and says, "Do not tempt me. I would take it for the best of reasons, and it would be absolutely disastrous." Sometimes I think we can be misguided. We can think or indeed intend to be doing the best, and it's for whatever reason it's not like that. It's something again about, I think, the humility thing, the understanding that we are not God is part of that. Reminds me of something Rowan Williams wrote somewhere about how, especially someone like him, who would be seen as being on the political left, but nevertheless, there should always be a skepticism of power, of using power. Be very wary of how it can corrupt, how it can lead to a sense of entitlement. And I guess we're going to be hearing a lot about Augustine for the next few years from Pope Leo. Not Pope, Saint Benedict has a lot to say about humility, and about self-discipline and about power only, in service. So, yeah, that point about temptation, tapping into our desire to do good is a complicated one, but I think it's worth considering.
We're also deftly sidestepping the big three-letter words that's right in all of these readings, which is that of sin, particularly in the second reading. There's this focus of sin and Jesus's capacity sort of to remove the sin of the world. I was at a liturgy a couple of days ago, and I noticed that the words of the Lamb of God had you take away the sin of the world rather than the sins of the world. And I thought, wouldn't it be good if he had actually come and taken away the whole sin that it was? But we're getting back to what we've been discussing. We would lose our humanity. We would if God came and actually took away that, as we've been talking, our capacity to have power and to use it well, our capacity to sort of reach out to others with compassion and empathy. This sin's a word that we've brought back into schools in our curriculum. Sorry to mention it again, but it's become, I think, churchified so that it doesn't mean anything except to church people. And so even the notion, I think, of Hell's Pizza, which you can buy here, is the notion that you're going to have pizzas named after the deadly sins. I think subtly, arguably humorously, but I think subtly undermines the reality of how sin makes people miserable. It breaks their hearts. It ruins their relationships. And so sin isn't as something that God is not wanting us to do. Not sinning is something that Jesus invites us to do for our own goodness, our communal and individual goodness, is that avoiding sin means that we are engaged in something much richer and more wholesome and engaging and joyful.
I think you've
Yeah.
made a very interesting the point you make there, Colin, about sin and sins. Of course, in the Agnus Dei, we pray, take away the sins, plural, of the world. But in fact, it's equally right, I believe, to talk about the sin of the world, because we might call it the original sin. It's the tendency, the orientation away from the divine that we're caught up on. It's a like there's something that we're in together that is sin. I'm aware we're nearly on time. I don't know where that time went. Take home. First Sunday of Lent, beginning of these 40 days, there is a tendency perhaps for many homilies to get very heavy about, being disciplined and giving up. And so what would you say if you were preaching this weekend?
Well, I'll try. I want to throw in another word there. Which is grace, in the other end. So, I'd like to have that as my takeaway for today. So, in our psalm today, it says, "Be merciful, O Lord, for we have sinned." And in the writings of Saint Augustine, he talks a lot about grace and how it is available to us. And Lent is not taking our freedom away. It is actually leading us to freedom, if you think about it. A freedom from seemingly good things that can enslave us, whatever it is. And so Lent is an invitation to focus more on the good things that lead to eternal joy. And one way to do this is through the sacraments, because the sacraments are the efficacious signs of grace. So avail them.
Mine's linked to that. Let's head into the desert.
I think I would say if we are considering what sort of fasting or practice we might observe Lent by, be realistic. Don't set yourself up to fail, and think about what might do yourself and perhaps somebody else the most good.
Good points. Very good points. I think as my take home, it would be something that I haven't yet mentioned today, and that is the etymology of the word spring. For it comes from the Old English meaning. I'm sorry, the etymology. I'll start that whole sentence again because I've given away the punchline. The etymology of the word Lent, which of course comes from the Old English meaning springtime,
Oh.
or lengthening of days. And which makes perfect sense in the Northern Hemisphere at this time of the year, but for us it sort of doesn't. But what a great connection to connect Lent with spring. We all like spring after a long winter. We see the signs of new growth and the lambs and the daffodils and the budding trees. That's what they first chose. That's the word they first chose to accompany these 40 days and 40 nights. And that, I think, the season of growth, I think, shifts our whole way of understanding the practices, the disciplines, the communal life of Lent. Let's take all of our thoughts to prayer. Again, wherever you are listening, whatever your own thoughts and reflections, which you can feel free to share in the comment section of this post. Let us pray, aware of your own needs, but also the needs of those you love, the needs of the whole world, as we pray together in the opening prayer, the collect for this first Sunday of Lent. Almighty God, grant through the yearly observances of Holy Lent that we may grow an understanding of the riches hidden in Christ, and by worthy conduct pursue their effects. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.
Wonderful. Thank you very much.
Thanks, everyone.
I think we did a good job.
Yeah.